Amen. Thank you, Scott. Thank you, music team, for leading us in a time of singing. Thank you all for singing with good voices. My name, again, is Stephen Gadula. Don't ask me how to spell that, my last name. But I'm from Greeley, and I bring to you, it's a great joy for me to be able to bring God's word to you today. And I also brought my family, additional 10 today on your right. And we have Emmanuel, Elizabeth, Evangeline, and their youngest daughter there, Eliza, Jeddah, Ethan, Alethea, Adiel, and Elishua. And there's a quiz after the church today, so make sure you write those down. And we're recording, so Moses Estrada is going to award the winner. Okay, so let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. I'd like to commit our sermon to the Lord. Almighty God, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. Thank you for the magnificent truth that you revealed to us in Scripture. It testifies about your Son who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the marvelous light, to his kingdom. Father, we confess now that we are weak and forgetful. We ask that you remove all distractions from our minds and our hearts, especially myself. May I be an instrument of your gospel of peace and to invoke hope where hope is needed and comfort, and even affliction where affliction is needed. Bless our time together. Holy Spirit, may you be our teacher and great comforter in the next hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, I got a text update from Pastor Moses yesterday, as you know, that Mike passed the ordination exam, so that's good. I see you're smiling, so that's good. You wanted that to happen. So, and I'm here. It's a great privilege to be here. My dear friends, I want you now just to think about your own life. Think about that as your spiritual life. Okay, think about your spiritual life. And life, by definition, is essentially, life is a growth process. Life is a growing process. Anything that's alive is growing. For example, you have small seeds and you plant them in the soil, and plants will grow. And in some cases, these plants, they grow into trees. Some of us, these trees can grow at over 300 feet tall. Have you ever been to California, the redwoods? Massive trees that have been around for, they say, 2,000 years when Christ walked the earth. That's phenomenal. Anything that's alive is growing. And my dear friends, if you are a Christian, you are alive in Christ, the Bible says. And if you are alive in Christ, then you ought to be growing. And the main question this morning is there spiritual growth in your life? Are you growing? That's growing in holiness, growing in Christlikeness, growing in godliness, and so forth. Now, there cannot be any growth if first there is no life. If there's no spiritual growth in your life, then perhaps you're not alive in Christ. If you can please turn with me in 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 14 today. Let me read from there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It reads this: I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This passage is so practical, full of so much rich wisdom from Apostle John. This is a wonderful letter. We're jumping right in the middle of chapter 2. But they say, have you ever heard, what's the task of a preacher? The task of a preacher is to comfort those who need comfort and to afflict those who need affliction. You ever heard that before? Comfort the comfortable and afflict. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And it looks like many of us here need comfort. Maybe some need affliction. But there's a good balance to that, actually. The pastor is supposed to preach to stir up and provoke the conscience if someone is too comfortable in their spiritual life and they're not growing. And then someone who's in a trial, some of you, many of you are sitting here in a trial, whether it's physical health or financial or job, any of those kinds of trials, you need comfort. And this is what Apostle John is doing in this letter. He goes back and forth. He's very pastoral many times, giving comfort, and he's very polemic many times. Polemic meaning he gives a rebuke. He gives sharp, hard, seemingly harsh words to stir up people to examine their hearts, why they're so comfortable. And so we come to this passage, and it's like a parenthesis in 1 John. In chapter 1, what he's doing in this entire letter, the purpose of this letter is to instill assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation to the believers. In John's day, there are so many false teachers, and because of there's so many false teachers, there's so many false Christians around. And Paul wants to help the church to be able to identify the difference between false Christians and true Christians. And this is still true today. There are so many false Christians around because there are so many false teachers around. This is the battle that John was going dealing with as a pastor when he wrote this dear letter to the dear church. Now, talking about spiritual growth, many of you here have experience of planting plants, seeds, and it grows, and you expect it to grow and to bear fruit, vegetables and fruit, if you will. And boy, the blessed time is the harvest time, isn't it? You want to see spiritual growth because fruit and vegetables for us are useful. And this is such a wonderful metaphor that the Bible uses for Christians. God wants us to bear fruit so that we are useful to Him. And so, as I said earlier, if you are a Christian, you are alive in Christ. And anything that's alive will grow and bear fruit. So thinking about this text, I want you to keep in mind about yourself. Where are you in your spiritual life? Where are you in your spiritual growth? And John is telling us what it looks like to be a true Christian. In fact, he wants you to know for sure today, and myself, when you leave these doors, I want to make sure that you know that you are a Christian for sure. That's the key word in this epistle is the verb know. He uses it 40 times. He wants you to know for sure that you are a Christian. In fact, this entire letter is about the doctrine of regeneration. There is no other book in the New Testament. In fact, no other book in the Bible that talks about the new birth of the regeneration as much as this. And the way he describes it is phenomenal. It's the way he describes it. It's not the way we describe regeneration. We say simply, oh, are they Christians? Are they a believer? No, he says things like, are they walking in the truth? Are they abiding in the light? Have they passed out from death into life? Are they letting that which they have heard from the beginning abide in them? Look at all these terms to describe true believers. And if you have any question or doubt about your salvation, don't look to the past, my dear friends. Because looking, Scripture never looks in the past. It never looks in the past tense to affirm your salvation. Scripture always looks at the present tense in your life. Are you obeying the Word of God? Are you loving the brethren? Are you abiding in the Word? Are you keeping His commandments and so forth? Look at your present life. Is there transformation? Look at your actions. Look at your affections. Look at your attitude on things. And so he wants to challenge the people because in the church, there's always wheat and tares. There's always sheep and there's always goat. It doesn't matter if you go to a church like this one or a mega church, a big church with hundreds or thousands of people. There's always wheat and tare. And John is comforting the sheep. And he's provoking the non-sheep, if you will, the goats. So today, we're talking about those who are saints and those who are ain'ts. Which one are you? The assurance of salvation in the hearts of believers. Now, the purpose statement in this letter is beautiful. It's found in 1 John 5:13. Let me read it to you. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here it is, you may know that you have eternal life. so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, let me give you the 3 points of this sermon today. In verse 12, John is giving us reassurance. He's giving us the reassurance of our salvation. Verse 13, he gives us the reminder of your spiritual growth. So verse 12 is the reassurance of your salvation. Verse 13 is the reminder of our spiritual growth. And then the last verse, verse 14, he's going to give us the reinforcement of your spiritual growth, the reinforcement. So we're going to look at the reassurance, the reminder, and the reinforcement, talking about our spiritual growth here. This letter here, let's talk about the reassurance. Okay. And the reassurance, essentially, we all need reassurance. Because as I stated in the first chapter and throughout this entire letter, John is giving tests. He's giving tests. If you look at chapter 1, you can turn with me there. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he's giving the first test. And these first tests begin with the letter C, if you're taking notes. The first test in chapter 1 is the test of confession. And true believers confess their sins. We don't do it right away. We don't do it perfectly. But boy, we do confess our sins. And you read in Psalms what happens when you don't confess your sins. The Lord's heavy hand is upon you, and you can't sleep. And you even mourn over your sin. But looking at these three sections here, there are three characteristics, if you will, of unbelievers, of false Christians in chapter 1 who do not know how to confess their sin. In verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, they all start with, if we say. These are all three hypothetical situations of false Christians. They're all hypothetical, meaning this can happen. This is what happens to identify a false Christian when they don't confess rightly. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we do not know that we do not, we lie and do not know the truth. So essentially, we're nominal Christians. We tell everyone we're Christians, but then on Sunday, but then Monday through Saturday, we're walking in darkness. We look like the world, we walk like the world, we talk like them. The world can't tell us apart from them and from the church. And he says he's calling them a liar. And then verse 8, that's a second characteristic of someone who doesn't know how to confess their sins. He says, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is it's not in us. And simply this, people, when they say they have no sin, they actually are redefining their sin. Okay? They say, I'm a good person. I may not lie, cheat, or steal like that person. I never murdered anyone. You know, I have some hiccups. You know, I tell white lies. I've taken small things, but nothing big. So they redefine all their sins in their lives, in their life. They redefine all their sins, and therefore they say, I'm a good person. I have no sin in my life. That's almost every unbeliever out there. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. Because in their eyes, they have no sin. That's sin according to their standards. And they don't confess their sin. That's the common denominator for all three of these. And then look at verse 10. This is the most proud of all three. Okay? Again, these people exist in churches today. The verse 10 in chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You ever confronted a brother or sister? You assume they're a brother or sister in Christ. And they say, nope, I'm not wrong. I'm not the one that did anything wrong. You're wrong. And then you go to another brother or sister in Christ and you pray about it. It's like Matthew 18, you know, the whole discipline process. And you talk to them. And the church, the body of Christ is in agreement. Yes, Stephen is wrong. We need to confront him about his sin. What he did was wrong. And they go to him and they say, brother, you are in sin. Please. And your goal is to bring them to confession, unto reconciliation and restoration. And they say, no, I have not done anything wrong. I have not sinned. That's the most proud statement that this person has. And then John says, we are making God a liar and his word's not in us. That's another way of saying you're not a believer. So this is three characteristics of the pattern of a lifestyle of unbelievers in the church. And so when John gives this test, this confession test, we often, believers, we fail this test. like, oh boy, I didn't confess my sin right away to my wife, and what am I doing here? I'm driving away, we're fighting. We get discouraged, don't we? Sometimes we even feel defeated. We get despondent, and all kinds of negative things happen in our mind. We're thinking, oh boy, when we start doubting ourselves, maybe I'm not a believer. And that can happen. And John is giving the reassurance here, back in our passage here in chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That is a beautiful verse of reassurance. John gave us the confession test, and then in chapter 2, he gives us the obedience test. And essentially, I'm not going to go through all these tests like I did with the confession test, but the second test in chapter 2 is the obedience test. False Christians, unbelievers, do not pass this test. There is no desire to read the word. There is no desire to obey the word. And therefore, they do not obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. And then the third test is the compassion test. Okay? So the first one, the confession test, they fail. The commandment test, they do not keep. It's no pattern of that in their lives. And the third one is here is the compassion test in chapter 2, at the end of 2. Basically, a true Christian will love other Christians. Is there a pattern of that in your life? Do you sacrificially serve and love the brethren? And so we come to this section now, and John has been writing all these polemic and even pastoral things, but mostly polemic at this point, indictment upon the false Christians. And there are sheep that are reading this like, oh boy, maybe it's me. And he wants to reassure the Christians with this verse. And what is the reassurance here? In verse 12, I just read it. He said, I'm writing to you. And if you've read through 1 John, he says that at least 13 times. Maybe 12 or 13 times. I got to count it again. But that's a lot in this short letter. I'm writing to you. Why do you think he says it 13 times? You know, if you were to text someone or write someone in an email or even a handwritten letter, I'm writing to you. This is deliberation. In other words, I want your attention. I'm not just lollygagging. I'm not just writing a blah, blah, blah letter. This is a serious letter. And also, I'm writing to you. In other words, this is on paper. It's permanent. Oh boy, right? It's permanent. You can keep coming back to it and reading it again for comfort. John's being very intentional here when he says, I'm writing to you. And look who he addresses. Little children. That Greek word there is actually, it occurs only twice in this epistle. In this verse and verse 18, this one occurs seven times in the epistle. When he says little children, he's talking to the whole church. It's a term of endearment. It's a wonderful thing because John is perhaps the oldest Christian in this time. He's in his 90s and he's been a Christian for well over 40, 50 years now. He spent a lot of time in the Word and with the Lord in prayer, and he's like a father to them. And he's saying, little children, your sins have been forgiven. And you might have read through this, and like myself, we see verses like that. And I want to urge you, don't go by this statement right here, your sins have been forgiven you. Because we can take forgiveness for granted. Just like John 3:16. Like, oh, I've heard that verse so many times. Yes, God so loved the world, he gave his one. And we say, now we can say the verse like that. We can treat certain passages of scripture like this. This passage right here. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. How often do you think about your forgiveness? You know, scripture defines your forgiveness if you're a true believer, that God has eliminated condemnation from you. Remember Romans 8, therefore there's no condemnation, there's no penalty that you have to pay. That penalty is eternal death and torment in hell, beloved. You've escaped that. And you're sitting here today, and you're tempted to think and worry about your trial. Me too. These trials that really have real pain, and we're thinking, I'm never going to get out of this trial. This is the worst thing that can happen to me. Nope. The worst thing that can happen to you is to go to hell and to endure God's wrath for eternity and his justice and to burn where the flame never goes out and where the worm never dies. The worm is the sinner. But you have escaped that, and all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's before us, says Paul in Romans 8. Think about your forgiveness. Think about that, my dear friends. It is a glorious doctrine, especially when you feel times of despondency, discouragement, doubt. I mean, there's just a lot of false teaching today, a lot of false Christians today, and we need reassurance, and John gives it to us in just this verse. Christian, my dear Christian friend, remember the gospel. Gaze at the gospel, at the cross of Jesus Christ, to remember the forgiveness of your sins. That is the wonderful reassurance. When you fail, when you falter, when you have your, what we call besetting sins, sins, your own sins in your life that no one else is struggling but you. Like, why am I struggling with this sin, but everyone else is not? Well, we all have that. You need that reassurance. You have been forgiven all your sins. Now, someone might be thinking, well, that's great, and I can just go out and sin as much as I want. Paul addresses that in Romans 6:1. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may continually abound? Obviously, the answer is no. And he continues the argument, and he basically says, if anyone thinks like that, essentially, they're not a Christian. You've never come to the foot of Christ at the cross. You have never tasted the kindness of the Lord if you think like that. Because if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you will want to live for him and obey him. And Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much will love much. And to know him is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. This is such a wonderful reassurance when you're down. Look at this verse again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I love that end statement right there. Not for your sake only, but for his name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake, meaning for his glory, for his praise, for his exaltation. Did you know that in Revelation 5, that is a record of all believers' final song? We sing here every Sunday, right? These great, on all the songs, I appreciate the music team and all of you for picking such great songs and hymns with great lyrics. But in Revelation 5, if you turn there with me really quick, it talks about this our eternal song. If you know Keith and Kirsten Getty, they have some songs that talk about this song. Revelation 5, verse 9. Let me read this to you. This is going to be our eternal song, and it is praising the Lord Jesus Christ for his accomplishment that he did for us, namely the forgiveness of our sins. He says in verse 9, Revelation 5, and they sang, that's all the saints, a new song saying, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. That's a verb that reminds us about the cross. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look around this room. There's different tribes, different ethnic groups in here. Every tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is beautiful. And we sing. And then look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Beloved, it's going to take us all of eternity to unpack the riches of the glory of the gospel. Just to marvel at the forgiveness of your sin. What did it take for you to receive forgiveness of sin? Sure, you turn away from your sin, that's repentance, and put your faith and trust in him. But what did it take for Jesus, God the Son? He had to become human. It's called the incarnation. Jesus took on human flesh. God the Son from eternity past, who's immutable, unchanging. Well, guess what? He did change in one sense. He became lowly like his creatures, like us. He became weak and frail. In fact, he became obedient, even to the point of death. He was rejected, dejected. He became a slave to mankind, and they beat him and mocked him. This is the creator of the universe. And he is permanently in this lowly body for all eternity, for you and me, so that we can be forgiven. And he's in heaven. And when we get up there, we're going to see him. It'll be a glorious day. And he's still going to have his marks on his hands and his feet. And guess what? They say that the only man-made thing in heaven for all eternity is going to be the marks in his hands from the cross. That's nothing to boast about, because that's the payment for our sins. But what a great reminder. We're going to be bowing down at our Lord and Master, our Savior, and worshiping him because he has accomplished forgiveness for our sins. Think about the gospel. That's only one element. That's the incarnation. That is such great reassurance. And therefore, we should never be depressed. That's why depression, anxiety is a sin, because we have all the reason to be so joyful. That is the reassurance. Next, we come to the reminder in verse 13. The reminder of our spiritual growth. Now, he gives us three. There are three different stages of spiritual growth. If you go to, even here in church, everyone in this room, granted that you're a Christian, you're either one of these three. You're either a babe in Christ, or you're a young man or woman, or you are a spiritual father. And I like to call these, I like to break these three different categories with the three words that start with the letter I. So the babe, the children here in verse 13 is different from the children in verse 12. Children in verse 13 are infants, babes. They cry, like our precious child in the back room here, right? There's Christians like that. Christians, you can tell because they cry and complain a lot, don't they? Right? God bless our children, though. They need to cry to let us know they need something. But Christians, adults, physically, but they're children, babes in Christ. You can tell, for those of you who've been Christians for a while. Let me read verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written you, children, because you have known the Father. Now, like I said, there are three categories, three levels of spiritual maturity there. He starts with the oldest. He starts with the fathers. He starts with the fathers. And this is great. The spiritual fathers have been, of course, they are the most mature in the family of God. Because if you're a spiritual father in here, you have fought many spiritual battles. And praise God, you have came out of them victoriously. You have defended the faith so many times. You are well-versed in Scripture. And it takes a lot of time to grow up into the Father, the fatherly stage. No one starts here, beloved. This is, and look at this distinguishing mark of the spiritual father. It says, you have known him who has been from the beginning. I mean, this is far different from the children who have known him as the father. You see, the children in verse 13 who have known the father, of course, this is the baby, the infantile stage, right? They're still in the nursery. They don't know so much. They're clumsy, right? And for the child, you simply see God as your father. All you know is that this is the one who's strong. He feeds me. He changes my diaper. He burps me. He plays with me. That's what the little babes think. But they have no idea who this man is, this father. They have no idea that he is in charge of the universe, that everyone bows the knee to him, and that he provides and he controls all things at his will, at his disposal. And you think of him at a certain level, like a child does. And you're waiting, where did he go? Did he leave me? You get anxious easily. Because the baby doesn't know everything about the father. There's no intimacy stage. Because this is the infancy stage, you see? So the spiritual fathers are the intimate stage. The young men, I think I promised to give you the three eyes, I didn't give it to you. The young men are the infantry stage, like military infantry soldiers. And then the babes in Christ are the infancy stage. And so the physical child, right, doesn't know anything about the physical father, all the work he does. There's no depth in an intimacy of his character. The same is true spiritually. Just a child, you know that. You know that he's strong, that he provides for you and he loves you. But the father stage, you have grown to know the father, intimately acquainted in much of his ways, a deeper way than a child knows God. You don't know him just as daddy, you see. You've grown to realize that he owns everything. He micromanages the universe. He's large and he's in charge. And he's doing more than just feeding you and providing for you. You come to understand that he's working all things together for good because you love him. And you know that your enemies, all your enemies, what they do are meant for your good and for his glory. And as spiritual fathers and even mothers, you are the most mature in the family of God. Because of that, you will respond correctly to trials and tribulations better than the younger ones. Right? You will not be anxious as often. You will not be sinfully angry as often. You'll be slow to anger. Spiritual mature fathers, you'll be the most prayerful ones. You'll be teaching others and discipling them, teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to parent and make disciples. You have known him who has been from the beginning. That is a precious and a profound statement. The one who has been from the beginning, the one, the Almighty One in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, he already existed. And he spoke everything into existence. You know that person, and you know him well. What can man do to me? People look at you, this guy never freaks out. This lady's always calm and at peace. Because you are so intimately acquainted with God in all your ways. Wow, what a great peace you have. Of course, you will never fully understand all his sovereign plans, but you are seeking and striving to grow. And you're living well for his glory. This word know, I said, is often used in the Bible. It refers to deep intimacy between a husband and a wife. Genesis even uses it. That Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Know refers to a great level of intimacy. Do you know God that way? Do you talk to the Lord, especially when you're driving or when you're tempted to be anxious? This same word is used in a negative sense. On the last day when Jesus says to false converts, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's the past tense. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That's one of the most scariest verses in Scripture. Not knowing Jesus you on the last day. So to know God as a spiritually mature fathers know God is a beautiful thing. That is the level of intimacy with God. And think about this. How do you know that you are a mature father? Simply put, the most mature Christians, they know how to give glory to God. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's everything in life. From the little things to the big things, due to the glory of God. Your speech, your actions, your thoughts, the way you feel, the way you respond to things. As a spiritual father, you know how to obey the best in all these commandments. You know how to make the best decisions. You do it wisely. You're not very impulsive. Everything that you do magnifies God. You're walking around like a radiant light. You know God, and you're not just, it's not just in your head, but it's also in your heart. Your life shows that. That's the intimacy stage. Let me tell you the second group of people in the family of God. And these are relatively wonderful people too. They are the young men. Again, this is the infantry stage. He says, "I am writing to you, young men." A young man is a Greek word that refers to the ages of physical age of 21 to 40. I think that's all of you here. You have grown up from the baby stage, right? You're no longer clumsy. You're not a toddler bumping into things and trying to hold on to things, right? You've been taught well, and you've learned well Scripture. You can recall much of it when you need it, and you don't have your smartphone to help you. You have matured into a full adulthood, and you are an ambitious Christian. You are full of vigor. You come to church, and you want to serve. You don't just show up once a year and you're thinking, "Wow, that's good. At least I went this year." You are vigorously feeding on the Word of God. You're growing in your humility. You know, children, they have an elementary knowledge of God, the ABCs. You know, "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's great. You know him, but that's all you know. You just know who he is. But you're studying the deep things of God. And notice the distinguishing mark of the young men, these young, strapping men and women. Or these infantry soldiers. Verse 13, "Because you have overcome the evil one." I love that word, overcome. It's a Greek word, the Greek word nikao. It's what we get the English word Nike. You remember that word Nike? Some of you wear clothes, athletic clothes, Nike. Just do it. Well, this word in the Bible, in Scripture, means more, way more than just do it. It means to conquer. That's why the athletic company picked Nike, because it means to conquer in the Greek. But in Scripture, it means that you prevail. It means you have triumphant victory over the evil one, over the devil himself. The young man, the young Christian, the maturing one, he overcomes the evil one, not out of his own strength, but because he knows how to put on the full armor of God. He has studied Ephesians 6, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, all the armor, he has it put on, and he's ready to fight. He knows how to wield the sword, and he cannot be duped by the devil. He cannot be deceived or even disappointed. He is ready on the spiritual battlefield, and he's in the front lines fighting for God. As young men, you want to fight battles for God. You don't hide cowardly. You want to get onto the enemy territory and make the gospel known. Right? You want to destroy all the secular ideologies. You want to correct and refute bad doctrine. You stand up for the truth. You confront sin, but in love and truth. You call them out, all those who are doing false teaching. You do. It's like the harsh kind of love, like a parent corrects a child. You do it because you love them. The young men, they want to contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down for the saints. And you want to make these public issues that's going around all over the place with the gender identity issues. And you're not hiding from that. You're speaking the word of God boldly. This is the infantry stage. We're in the full armor of God, always prepared, ready to expose error, defending the truth, ready to come to church and serve and look for those who are hurting, and you want to help the brother or sister in Christ up, and like they're on the battlefield. Now, the third and the last but not least, we have the children, the infancy stage. And I've been touching on them. And it's these three stages of human growth development, it's such a wonderful picture, isn't it? I have written to you children. Okay, that word children, as I mentioned, are physical babes. This is the age when they're not even walking yet. They need full attention. They need to be taught. They don't know the word. They haven't had their faith tested or developed yet. They haven't suffered, really, as a Christian. This is a child that's described in the Gospels when Jesus took a child into his arms. It's used to describe a baby little girl in Mark chapter 5. These precious little children. We even sing it. Jesus loves little children. God loves you, and you know that. But the little children, you know, they're learning to walk, learning to handle the Scripture. I find it so precious. And I say, turn your Bibles with me in 1 John. And the new believer says, is that the Old Testament or the New Testament? I said, well, let me help you, right? You don't scoff at them. That's great. They're interested. You got to teach them, help them, and feed them. They have little to no discernment. You know, they're reading a book. I'm like, what book is that? It's Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. For those of you who know that is, you don't want that book. That Jesus Calling, that's not a good book. The author there, stay away from her. And then you have to know why and explain to them. It looks good on the surface, but as you go deeper, this person believes in extra-biblical revelation, that you can get insight and receive a vision and so forth. Very subtle. They can't recognize that. They do not know the word of God very well. They only know John 3:16, but at least they know that. They know that they're in the family of God, and that's important, you see? And we mature believers need to remember that. How often we forget that. They have true saving faith, but their faith has not yet been developed because they have not yet been through fiery trials. They don't know how to study the Word of God. They're sloppy. They're clumsy. And their distinguishing mark, as I stated, they have known the Father. That's a perfect tense. So an action completed in the past with present results in the future, the present result is that you have a relationship with the Father, with the triune God, and you're growing because you are alive in Christ. Yet you have limited knowledge. It is frustrating. I have friends that are a lot older than me, gray-haired, and they're probably retired, and they just got saved. Right, there's nothing when you're a lot older and you're just learning how to cook or do something that all the younger people know how to do. Isn't it frustrating? You know? And I have family that are they're in their 50s and they just had a child in their 50s. And then they're thinking, wow, when I'm 70s, My child's going to be graduating high school. I'm going to be so old. I don't know how to do this parenting thing. It's frustrating, isn't it? But that's why we're in a family of God. We help each other. You know, we're in a family, and we grow together, knowing God together. Wow. Bible study, spending time together, means of grace. Grace, when the Reformers talked about means of grace, it means accessing God's sanctifying grace. Grace that will cause you to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and your love for him, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do that by coming to church, by fellowship, by receiving, teaching, and preaching from the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and prayer. So those three things. The church, coming to church and doing the sacraments, the Word of God, and prayer. And if we're not doing those, we're not going to grow. But those are the three stages. And unfortunately, children can be one of two kinds. One of two kinds of children. There's one who just got saved, like I told you about. And they're looking around. They realize, I'm the youngest one here. But I want to learn. I want to learn from Omu. I want to learn from Bruce and Scott. I want to hang around the smart, the wise ones, the ones that are most patient. You see, that's the first kind. The second kind, sadly, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, but you're still a babe in Christ. How do you know you're still a babe in Christ? Maybe because you don't know how to give glory to God in all these areas of your life. Maybe because you're not serving. If you really carefully and humbly examine your life, you're like, yeah, I do complain a lot. And you don't really pray for others. You don't serve others. And that can happen. Paul rebukes this kind of children in Hebrews 5:11-14. You know, and he talks about that. And it's a strong indictment. And there's reasons, many reasons for immaturity, beloved. There are people, many churches today that have weak preaching. A lot of Christians today are sitting under weak preaching. They are not explaining the Word of God, and therefore they never learn the full counsel of God. They're only drinking milk, and they're not getting meat. They're not getting all the protein. And therefore, you're gullible. You believe almost anything. You have very little discernment. That's the immature Christian. So those three levels, think about that. The question, again, is shouting out loud to us. Where are you, beloved, in this spiritual growth? You're only one of three stages, or somewhere in between them. You're either a babe in Christ, a little child, or you're a young man, the infantry stage, or you're a spiritual father. The last stage in verse 14 is called the reinforcement. And what John is doing here, this is wonderful, the reinforcement of our spiritual maturity. You know that statement, tell them. If you've ever been in sales, your boss will tell you, just tell them, Stephen. You tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you really do tell them. And then after you're done telling them all about it, you tell them again what you just told them in a quick statement. And he's telling them, this is the third tell them, okay? He's telling them what he just told them about spiritual maturity. Now let me read the verse again, and let me see if you can observe something here. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now you look at that again. Tell him. Well, he did tell us these stages of spiritual growth, but did you notice there's only two in there? Little children's not in there. Oops. Do you think he forgot? You think that's an error? A mistake? I don't think so. If you really believe that this is the Word of God, if you believe in the verbal plenary inspiration, that means every word of God is inspired, even every omission is inspired. You ever read Scripture and you think, why didn't he say this? That's a deliberate omission by the Holy Spirit. They didn't put it in there. My kids and I are reading through 1 Kings. 1 Kings, I think it was chapter 13, right around there. And all the characters are nameless. And we're thinking, do you think the author forgot to put the names in there? Because don't we like names when we read stories? It just talks about their character and their actions. And we're thinking, maybe God wants us to focus on their actions and not so much on their names. And so you come to another passage like this. It doesn't mention the little babes in Christ. I think we forgot them all in the nursery. They're all back there. Nope, he didn't do that. I think, and it's been argued back and forth if you read this in the commentaries. We don't know why. But I think he omits mentioning stage one because he wants everyone to move away from stage one. If you're a babe in Christ, he wants you to move up to stage two. And if you're in stage two, he wants you to advance and grow in stage three. He wants us to keep growing and growing. You know, fathers, you have such a height of theology, the breadth and depth, and you keep going deeper and deeper, and your faith keeps growing deeper and deeper. And therefore, your worship is deeper and deeper. That's another way you can tell how mature you are as a Christian. How deep is your worship? Not just on Sundays, but even at home, when you're doing your gardening, when you're praying for people. How deep are your prayers? Are you worshiping the Lord God? That's the intimacy stage. And young men, the infantry stage, the young warriors ready for battle. Are you cowardly when you hear there's a strife going on, when there's tension, when there's sin? Are you eager to confront? And the reason why you're eager, your motivation is love for the brethren. You see? And there's a prayer commitment. And you're not tossed back and forth by all these books. Like, I don't know which ones to read. You know how to read through books diligently and spot the false teachers and the bad teachers. And you have good discernment. You know what Charles Spurgeon said about discernment? Discernment is not simply knowing wrong from right. That's a children's stage. Oh, that one's hot, that one's cold. You know the difference, wrong and right? Charles Spurgeon said, as you grow in wisdom and the maturing in your faith, wisdom is this. It is knowing right from almost right. When you were a new believer, did you ever go into a church and you're sitting there and you hear the preacher preaching and you're like, something's not right. Like, I haven't heard him preach anything about Jesus. It's always about felt needs. There's nothing, he's not preaching about sin, not preaching about forgiveness even. He's always preaching about God wants you to have a good life. You know, that's actually obvious for the mature people. But as you get deeper and deeper in your faith, you can notice, easily discern the right from the almost right. You see, just like bank tellers. Have you ever worked, anyone here work in a bank? They don't study the bogus bills. They study the true dollar bills. And the more you study the true dollar bill, you can easily spot the false, phony bills, right? You can easily spot that one's fake, that one's real. How do you know? Because I just know the true original document so well. That's what it is. The mature believers know the wisdom from discerning right from almost right. Even young men, infantry stage, is getting good at that. And look at this description here. It says, the word of God abides in you. I love this. This is Apostle John, one of his favorite doctrines, the doctrine of abiding. He learned this from Jesus in John 15, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That is one of my most favorite chapters in the entire Bible. And here, John is regurgitating this wonderful teaching that he learned from Jesus. The word of God abides in you. That word abide, it means to remain, to reside. You know, that's the verb, abide. The noun form is abode, right? If you invite all of us to your house for lunch, maybe, you say, welcome to our abode. Stephen's family, you know, it's an archaic word, but you guys know what that is. Welcome to our abode. The abode is where you reside. It's like we use the word permanent residence. This isn't a genius word that our Lord and Master used when he taught this. What do you do in your permanent residence? You rest there. You remain there. You bathe and clean yourself there. You wash there. You eat and nourish yourself. When you're sick, you rest. You build one another up there. You invite people there. You leave and go to work or go to the grocery store, but you're always coming back. You always go back there because you remain there. And he's saying you do that with the word of God. That's why you're strong men. That's why you're mature. That's why you're growing. You abide in the word of God like it is an abode. You keep coming back. You're constantly learning. And the more you learn, the more you realize that you know little. The word of God keeps growing in you. And you have overcome the evil one. You've conquered so many battles. Many triumphant victories over the enemy and his schemes. It's beautiful. It's tiring, though. It's exhausting, isn't it? But you hang around the mature believers, you look at them. Wow, you look tired, but you are so calm. So my final question, beloved, as I end our sermon, which one of these are you? How do you grow spiritually? How are you growing spiritually? You know, are you growing at all? And I'd like to close my sermon with just some diagnostic questions, just for your spiritual growth, just to encourage you and even myself. Number one, where are you in your spiritual growth stage? Stage one, two, or three? It's always good to think about that so you know you have an idea where you can work on in your spiritual health. Where am I in my spiritual growth? Secondly, what evidences of spiritual development do you see in your life? What are some evidences of growth in my life? Or what immaturity do I see in my life? As I mentioned earlier, am I complaining a lot? Maybe I don't say that, but other people say that about me. Maybe it's true. Another question is, are you in the battle for the Lord? Are you always staying at home and you say, I'll let the other guys take care of it. They know more theology. I'll let Pastor Moses take care of it and Doug and Bruce and Kevin. I'll let the older big guys take care of it. Another question is God becoming bigger and bigger in your mind as the weeks and months go by? Is he becoming bigger in your life, bigger than your problems, bigger than your anxiety, or bigger than the things that you love? Is he the biggest thing that you love? Is your love for Christ experiential, not just head knowledge? In other words, is your love growing for Christ so that you sing like that song we sang earlier? You know, give me Jesus. You can have the whole world, but give me Jesus. You know, we all want to grow into the next level. And that's what John is giving us here. He gave us the reassurance. And when you're just exhausted and tired, it doesn't matter if you're the maturest or you're a soldier or you're just a baby, remember the forgiveness of your sins. That'll stir up so much joy. And read the Revelation 5 eternal song. You know, worthy is the Lamb to be praised, to receive power, glory, honor, and riches. Because why? Because he achieved forgiveness of sins for each one of us so that we can enjoy eternity with him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy. And mercy means we do not deserve anything from you, and you have excused us from your justice. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and from the penalty of sin. And in this stage, on this side of glory, we are all here present in the power of sin. But we thank you that you are delivering us from the power of sin. It is slow, it is painful, but we thank you that there's progress in our lives. Thank you that there's fruit in the lives of the believers here at Grace Bible Church, that it may be growing slowly, but we know the fruit that we have, even the little ones, are useful to you, Lord. We thank you that we can be useful. We ask that you will continue to stimulate growth in our lives. We know you use trials, but we ask, Father, that you continue to use our church, the teaching, your word, and the Holy Spirit to stimulate so much growth so we can be useful for our master. We ask that you comfort everyone here who needs comfort. And for those of us who are too comfortable, forgive us, Father, and that you would continually stimulate us to be ambassadors for Christ and the gospel. It is in his mighty name we pray. Amen.